Turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We're going to break in at verse 11 again. That's the very happened at the end of the day of Monday of Passover week. He came into Jerusalem riding on the back of the foal, and they sang his praises, and he went into the temple. Verse 11 of Mark 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and brought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Amen. God will add his blessing to the reading of his sacred word. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father, we still our souls once again before we come to the preaching and listening to the word of God. The sower is about to sow the seed. And in Christ's name, he prays that it would fall upon good ground. Lord, for that to happen, we know that thou art the one who must prepare that ground. We pray that thou wilt do that right now, if it's not been done already, that the seed might fall on it and bring forth much fruit. For it is in our fruitfulness that thou art glorified, not in our barrenness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. The overarching truth that we saw last week from the cursing of this barren fig tree was that wherever there is a profession of faith in God, God expects to find proof of the reality of that profession. You want to take that to heart. If you profess to be a Christian, then God expects to come and examine your life and find clear proof that you have evidence there is fruit on the tree, that you are truly a child of God. The fig tree, as I pointed out last Lord's Day, produced its fruit before it produced leaves. So when Christ saw this fig tree afar off on his way into Jerusalem with fully developed leaves, he expected that he would find fruit growing on it, but he found nothing but leaves. And at that point in time, it became to him a perfect illustration, a perfect parable to show the deplorable spiritual condition of the Jews' religion, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul. The Jews' religion. He wanted to show that to his disciples, how bad things actually were in the nation. The Jews certainly had an abundance of leaves. In their professed adherence to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After all, as Paul himself states in Romans 9:4, to them, to the Jews, pertaineth the adoption. That is, God had given to them the privilege of being regarded as his special people. To them, Paul says, belong the covenants. He had sworn to Israel throughout their existence that he would provide for them and he would protect them. To them belong the giving of the law of Moses, as well as the promises of the Messiah, and that through them, through the Jews, all the world would be blessed. Paul says that belonged to them. But he says there was something else that pertained to the Israelites, the service of God. He's referring to their service in the temple service. And while they gloried in all of their external privileges, it was the temple in which they took their greatest pride in and viewed it as the grand adornment of their religion. We have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We have the priesthood. We have it all because we have the temple. This is the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ headed toward just after he cursed the barren fig tree. What the Lord was about to do in the temple would be explained by what he had just done to the barren fig tree. The temple was certainly, by anyone's standard, a glorious piece of architecture. Of course, this temple of Christ's day was not the original temple that Solomon had built almost 1,000 years earlier. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army in 586-587 BC when they overran the city of Jerusalem. It was, of course, God's judgment on the Jewish nation because it was corrupt at every level. It was especially corrupt on the spiritual level. It was about 75 years later, after that temple was destroyed, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's now the one in power in this region, drew up plans for a second temple to be built in Jerusalem to replace the one that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And he also allows, as you may well know, a large number of Jews to return from the captivity in Babylon to their homeland in Israel and Jerusalem. That second temple was completed around 515 BC. Things went well for a while. If you know your Old Testament, there was a restoration of worship again, temple service and the sacrifices and the praising and all of that. Went well for a while, but then several hundred years later, a pagan king desecrated the temple by sacrificing pigs upon the altar and actually set up an altar to Zeus in the temple. There is a brief season of revival, you might say, of temple worship under the leadership of a man called Judas Maccabees, referred to in history as the Maccabean Revolt. They revolted against that empire, but the spiritual departure of the Jews. The temple worship, yes, it went on, but the spiritual departure of the Jews, the superficial, artificial, fake worship prevailed. It was in 20 BC the Roman king of Judea, by the name of Herod the Great, decided that the temple needed to be overhauled. He thought, of course, that was politically motivated, also pride motivated. He thought it would endear him to the Jewish people if he overhauled their temple. He was known as a madman who murdered his own family, Herod the Great. He, of course, is the one that had all the children 2 years of age and under murdered when he heard from the wise men that the Christ, the King of the Jews, had been born. It's the same Herod. A madman murdered his own family. But he was also known for his colossal building projects throughout Judea. One of those being this expansion of the second temple. That's why it's called Herod's Temple. If you picked up or got one of those papers, it gives you, well, the best, at least archaeology can come up with now, is what it would have looked like in Christ's day, Herod's Temple. It was a project that went on for 84 years. For 84 years and was completed in 64 AD. In other words, when Christ came to the temple, it wasn't even completed yet. Mostly, but it wasn't completed yet. 6 years after it was completed in 70 AD, the Roman army came in and destroyed it, not leaving one stone on top of another. Razed it to the ground, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would. This was the curse of the barren fig tree being fulfilled. Cursed. That's the temple that Christ entered into on the Monday evening of Passover. And Mark says he looked round about upon all things and then walked out and returned to Bethany, where he spent the night. The next morning, Tuesday, he gets up. They go on their way back into Jerusalem. And Christ has, of course, he curses that fig tree on his way in. And then he walks into Jerusalem and walks into the temple. I said last week in passing, and that's really the motivation for giving you the picture. He did not walk into the temple proper. That was an area forbidden to him because he was of the tribe of Judah. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to get into the temple. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year. That was not where Christ went. He went into, if you'll look at the picture, the court of the Gentiles, a very large area, I think 4 or 5 soccer fields in length, massive area. That's where he went when he carried out this actions that Tuesday morning. It was the largest part of the temple complex, the court of the Gentiles. Why have such a place in the Temple Mount? What's the point? You're Jews. Why would you have a place so large, in fact, for the Gentiles? Well, you see, Jehovah had promised that through the seed of Abraham, all the world would be blessed. All the world. And so the Pharisees and scribes, as Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, they would compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Convert a Gentile to Judaism. So this part of the court was for the Gentiles. But the real, honest truth, the fact of the matter, the Pharisees, the Jews, the scribes, they hated the Gentiles. They were the dogs. And they actually hoped that when the Messiah came, he would completely cleanse the temple from all Gentiles once and for all. So what was a better place? What was a better place to set up a Passover market? Can I call it that? A Passover market than right there in the court of the Gentiles. That which Christ said should be called of all nations. Note his emphasis. It shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. Had been turned by the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, into a loud, smelly, crowded marketplace where the only God that was being worshipped was money. And the only kind of praying that was going on was spelled with an E, for they were praying upon the people, not praying to God, praying upon the people, fleecing the flock. Christ walked into that area. We find he turned the tables of the money changers over, drove them out, and prevented those who were trying to come in with various things from getting in. He just stopped them. If you'll again look at the picture, you'll find the top right corner, there's a place that goes out from the city into the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives. People would actually go to make a shortcut. You see, it was easy to go on the left side, walk across the court of the Gentiles, take a shortcut path through on out the other way. And he was incensed. He just stopped them in their tracks. What's this all about? This is called the cleansing of the temple historically. This wasn't about cleansing. This was about cursing. This is the cursing of the temple as it was known in Christ's day. What does it teach us is the question. There are several thoughts. There's only one I can give you this morning. We'll come back again to it. But the first truth that we look at when we look at the cursing of the temple is this. Divine condemnation, not reformation, is the inescapable fate of apostate religion. Divine condemnation and not reformation is the inescapable fate of apostate religion. So that everyone here this morning is on the same page, let me begin this point by defining the term apostate religion. It doesn't matter to me how much you may already know about apostate religion. It doesn't matter how little you might know. What we need to know right now is what in the world that has to do with what Christ did that day in the court of the Gentiles, on the Temple Mount and the temple complex. Why did he do what he did? What truths was he teaching? Not only to his disciples, but to his church and any generation. Apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia. It's used twice in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll read how some Christians in the church of Thessalonica were really shaken up because they had believed some of the false teaching from false teachers who said that the day of judgment was at hand. It was about to happen. The day of Christ, when he would judge the world, was just around the corner. And that shook them up. They were, the Greek word gives, they were deeply agitated by this. I wonder how you would feel if I stood up and said today, on the authority of God's word, the day of Christ is 1 month from now. It's going to happen and all will be judged. If you believed me, How would you feel? There were Christians in Thessalonica who were shaken. They were afraid. I imagine there'd be those among you who'd feel the same way. That's going to be a very solemn day when Christ judges men. Serious. Obviously, there had to have been those in that church who felt that they weren't prepared for that day. I mean, if you actually believed, I am ready, I am eager, I am ready to meet my judge face to face. There's a confidence you have in Christ. There's no fear, because perfect love casteth out fear, but obviously they didn't have that. There was a lack of assurance, perhaps because there was a lack of holiness, a lack of Christ-like living. But Paul puts the whole matter to rest by assuring them that that day was not going to happen until there is first, the translation says, a falling away. Literally, it would be the falling away. It's something that's unique. It's the great falling away, not one of many. There have been many fallings away throughout church history, but this is the apostasia, the falling away. He means there is going to be, don't worry, folks, it hasn't, don't listen to those who are telling it's around the corner. There has got to be a great defection, a great rebellion from the truth of God's word. The apostasy will be evident, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, by the appearance of the man of sin, the son of perdition. That man is called by John in the Revelation, 1 John chapter 2, I should say, verse 18, as that Antichrist. That Antichrist. There are many Antichrists going out into the world, but he says that Antichrist. Why is he called Antichrist? Not because he's against Christ. He is, obviously. But the word anti is used in the sense of being in the place of Christ. So Paul says in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In the place of, I am Christ. And you'll be able to discern who is part to this great apostasy, because they will welcome Antichrist when he's received. They will welcome him. They will have no problem with this man of sin, this son of perdition. By the power of Satan, Paul says, he will have tremendous ability to deceive by, I quote now, signs and lying wonders. The word lying wonders is, well, the word for lying is pseudos, pseudo. They give the appearance of being true miracle, but they can't be true miracle because only God can perform true miracle. Satan does not have the power to do true miracle. They're called lying miracles, pseudo miracles. And Paul says that those who are in part of this great falling away, this great apostasy, will perish because they received not the love of the truth. Note that. They received not the love of the truth. And because they fell away, they revolted, They turned their back upon God's truth. They abandoned God's truth. The apostle says in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter that God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God will do that. Here's the reason, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They believed not the truth. What they followed was pleasure, the pleasure of unrighteousness. They're damned because they rejected His truth. They wanted their pleasure of sin. God damned them. That's what marks the great apostasy of the end times. But what I want you to see is that apostate religion in any age is any and every religion that has abandoned, forsaken the great truths of God's written word and in favor of the lies and deceptions of Satan. They have defected from the truth of God's word and they have embraced the lies and deceptions of Satan. The Jewish religion of Christ's day was an apostate religion. Its leaders and teachers professed that they had the only true religion. They taught that the Jewish religion was the only true religion that worshiped God. Every other religion was false. They thought that they had the only religion that had the true doctrines, the true teaching of God. They had the answer, therefore, to the great answer, the great question, how do I know I will be in heaven when I die and not in hell? They professed they had all that. But Jesus Christ came and He exposed them for the liars that they were, the hypocrites, the deceivers, the false teachers, and the apostates that they were. He exposed them. And their fate and that of their apostate religion was to be cursed. That's what the barren fig tree was about. Cursed, 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 devoted to destruction, devoted to destruction. That is why I say that the inescapable fate of all apostate religion is not reformation, it's condemnation. Apostasy is condemned. It cannot be reformed. Condemnation. Judaism could not be reformed. Remember that this was not the first time that Christ had gone into this temple and caused such a stir. At the very beginning of His ministry, in John chapter 2, John's the only one that records it. In John chapter 2, Christ went into the temple at Passover time, when all these tables and the markets were set up, the money changers. He went in and He found them selling sheep and oxen and doves. And of course, they were there to make a big time profit. Extortion was going on like you would not believe. They were marking up. You do know they had to come in and they had to use the certain form of money. The Jews came from all over the world, but they had to have the temple money, the local. And of course, you want to do that. We've got it here. Well, you know, it was the Bureau de Change. You see in the airport, they're all over the place. Well, they were there big time. got to change the money here. And some scholars say it was actually up to a 25% markup. A lot of poor Jews came. The animals, the sheep they would bring for the sacrifice, they had to be inspected by the priest. Of course, all he would have to say is, oh, sorry, we got a blemish here. You've got to buy one of our sheep. That's what they were doing. That's what was going on. He walks in at the beginning of his ministry into the same area, the court of the Gentiles. John says that Christ made a whip from cords of rope, and he drove them out of that area. He drove them out. You imagine the master doing that, brandishing that whip. You would fly from it. My question is this. Did it change anything? It changed nothing. Nothing. They were incorrigible. They went right back to same old, same old. You want to see how incurable apostate religion is? Just look at all those Jews who rejected Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was God's final word. The final word. He's nothing else to say after this. The final word. They heard the sermons from the Logos, the final word. And they themselves said, no man ever spake like this man. They were never able to catch him in a trick question. But he baffled them continually with his questions. To the place they came to a point they durst ask him no more questions because he stumped them. Sometimes their consciences would feel the convicting power of the truth that they heard him teach. They knew it was true, and yet they rejected it in favor of their own lies. They saw his countless miracles. They couldn't deny it. They could not deny them. The very things that Christ said affirm that he was who he said he was, and they should believe his message. They saw them. Can you imagine the miracles they saw? But the Jews had long ago abandoned the truths of their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had apostatized from the truth. They had fallen from it. Christ did not come to reform apostate Judaism. He came to curse it. He came to condemn it. So, the barren fig tree. He did not come to cleanse the temple. He came to curse the temple. This was the temple, I mean. This was the heart. This was the heart of apostate Judaism. All of these sacrifices, all of these Passover feasts, these holy days, it was a mockery of God and of true worship. Christ's actions showed clearly that their religion, however orthodox it professed to be, however holy they thought they were, it was false. It was a lie. It was profanity. It wasn't holiness. And he condemned it to destruction. No reformation. Destruction. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. 6 years later, the temple was destroyed. Interestingly enough, what sits on it now? The Dome of the Rock. They can't get to it. No more sacrifices. It's done. No more Passovers. Nope. Cursed. Now, of two, that wall, you see that wall that's separating the court of the Gentiles from what the Jews would? It wasn't really a wall. It was more like a fence, a partition set up. That's been broken down to the gospel. And so now it's God has reconciled the two, Jews and Gentiles, together in the church. The mystery of the ages has been revealed. Judaism. Cursed. That apostate religion, it's done with. Apostate religion has the anathema of Christ on it. It cannot be reformed. Just like the Pharisees, the apostate, be he leader or be he follower, he will perish because he received not the love of the truth. That's post-Judaism talking. What does all that have to do with me, you ask? I'm not a Jew. I'm not at the temple. Everything. Especially since the great defection from the truth is what marks the end times. A great deception, lies. What did Peter say to the church? What did Peter say to us about apostate religion? He said, there shall be false teachers among you who will secretly, the English translation is privily, secretly bring in damnable heresies. The word damnable means damning heresies. Heresies that will curse you. Heresies that will damn you. False teachers will secretly and subtly come in among you, into your congregations, into your flocks, and they will teach heresy that will damn your soul if you buy into it. Even, he says, these false teachers will deny the Lord that bought them. He went on to say that many, listen now, he's talking to the church, many shall follow their pernicious, that word means destructive ways. Many followed the pernicious ways of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. They had, they said, the pure doctrine. They had the word of God, the oracles of God. And so many followed them right to the place where they were crowded around Pilate's judgment hall, Gabbatha, and cried out, "Crucify him!" That's how far they followed their leader. They had been deceived by the apostate teachers of their day. That's where it led them. And Peter says it's going to happen again. False teachers creeping in. He went on to say, they will speak evil, listen to this, of the way of truth. Truth. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. You know, we get our word plastic from this word feigned. Plastos is the word plastic. Molded, shaped, formed words, carefully constructed. They're covetous. And through their feigned words make merchandise of you. Does it sound like the court of the Gentiles Passover week? Making merchandise of the people. Getting rich through their religion. Does it sound familiar, folks? Does it sound familiar to anything in our day?
Amen.
Churches getting rich through lies, deceit, professing to be followers of God, yet are deceivers, false teachers, apostate. They will, Peter says, beguile unstable souls. Is there any clear display of the power of covetousness when it comes to enabling men, false teachers, to fill their pockets? Because they're coveting, they want their pockets filled. And they will do that by using the covetousness of their followers who want their pockets filled. You send me money and you'll get rich. You send me money because I'm covetous. And God will send you money. And that's what they want. Want to be rich. I mean, if why wouldn't the health and wealth gospel succeed when that's the mentality? You want to be healthy and wealthy? Follow me. One thing you learn about, and this is part of the reason why it's going to be always cursed and never reformed. Apostate religion always promotes wicked living, immoral living, disobedience to God's truth. It never promotes holiness. Remember, it's damnable, it's damning, it's destructive heresies, destroying. Believing something that actually destroys you and doesn't help you, doesn't give you health. They, and you can see it in their own lives, because as I said, these false teachers will deny the Lord that bought them. What in the world does that mean? They deny the Lord that bought them. Well, what are they doing? They're professing, are they not, by being a teacher of God's truth. They're saying that I am one of His. He has bought me, and you need to listen to me. But they deny Him by their life. They deny Him by their immoral living. They deny Him by their lies. They deny Him by their covetous spirit. Peter will go on to say, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. These false teachers, he says, count it a pleasure to riot. That word means to carouse in the daytime. In other words, it's not enough that they have it at the nighttime, but they have it in the daytime, broad daylight, carousing. In other words, they profess to belong to Christ, but their life was a denial of that profession. Pharisees come to mind. That's why Christ called them whited sepulchers. You're white on the outside. You have the appearance with your long prayers and all your ramblings on about the law. You have the appearance of being holy, but on the inside you are full of corruption. You're full of dead men's bones. You are hypocrites. You are liars. You're phony. You're fake. You're apostate and you're cursed. It is no different. There is no difference in our day. Anyone who stands up and says, I am a holy man of God, professes to preach the truth, but does not at all preach the truth, speaks evil of the way of truth, they're cursed.
Amen.
And their lives clearly show their immorality. False teachers have been around since the beginning of time. But, you know, we're living in, And in so many ways, it's exciting times. In other ways, it's very, very grieving. We are seeing a flood tide of teachers who are false. They're apostates. And yet they are being welcomed by many in the professing church as if they are servants of the Almighty. And they're as phony can be. They're teaching lies. And there are professing Christians who think, who believe. They're good men. They're teaching the truth. And they're lies. When you think about, even in my short lifetime, the moral decline of our country is phenomenal in such a brief period of time. That should be grieving to us. You would want to pray much that the Lord would save the church from becoming hardened to seeing sin. No ability to blush, to be ashamed, embarrassed. See, we're living in this generation when everything is out in the open. The boldness, the brazenness of the wicked. The conversation, not even embarrassed for a moment. And if a sensitivity to sin is not maintained by the people of God, they think it's all right. It's no big deal. You're making too much of it. While this should grieve us, it should not shock us. What we're seeing is the effects of a nation that has been drenched in false teaching and false doctrine and apostasy for decades. That is what we're beholding. You know, we can find, and rightfully so, plenty of fault with the Hollywood and with the porn industry and with every other immoral fountain of filth you can nail down in our country. But you see, let me ask you this one, and this will set it all, I think, I hope. Who's the salt of the earth? Who's supposed to have the influence in this land to stay back the spread of corruption and evil? Ye are the salt of the earth, Christ said to the church. But when the salt has lost its savor, when it's lost its saltiness, what do you think's going to happen to the land where the church is? Corruption will spread. That's what we're seeing. False teaching. This nation has reached a place where it sanctions the murder of unborn children. As I said in the Bible class recently, it'll put you in prison for killing a dog, but you have the protection of the government if you kill a baby. It's where we are. I mean, it's sick. And I don't want you to become inured to it. It's absolutely perverted. But that's the mentality we're living in this day. We live in a land that has sanctioned sodomy. same-sex marriage? A nation that is completely given over to pornography, to gambling, sports, all kinds of entertainment. You have a nation full of pleasure seekers. They live for Friday and Saturday. I should say the end of Friday at the close of the workday, and Saturday and Sunday, so they can go out and have fun. That's what they live for. Tragically, there's many a child of God that has the same mentality. That's where we are. The likeness to the Roman Empire at the time of her fall is frightening. Frightening. But do not fail, brothers and sisters, to trace it all back to false teachers and their false doctrine. We're seeing the effects of apostate religion in our land. Wrong doctrine in the church has always led to wrong living in the church. But began as a slight shift in the truth that's been taught, it eventually leads into full-blown apostasy, which leads many to follow their destructive ways. And you have, well, what do you have? You have an entire generation that's lost. Coming back to the temple and the upheaval that Christ made that day of their religion, what was at the heart of their error? What was at the heart of their error in all of their minutia of their religion, strictness? They were blind to the simple fact that the temple was all about Christ. That's what they missed. From its inception in the Old Testament with the tabernacle to Solomon's temple, to the second temple being built under Ezra, Zerubbabel. It was all about Christ. Why do you think he said, did he not destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? I'm the temple. This is simply the object lesson that God gave you to worship him. What was the object lesson? The way you worship, and you worship truly, is through me, and it is through my death. It's through my cross. There is no access to God apart from that. That's what the temple taught them. That's what the sacrifices were all about. You don't approach God without the shedding of blood. And that was all. John had it. John saw it when Christ came. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is all of, he's the Lamb. These Passover, you know, I forget the number that comes, but it was hundreds of thousands of lambs were slain on the Passover just by the sheer number of Jews that were in Jerusalem. All of that was supposed to be about Jesus Christ, and they did not see it. Their religion was Christless. Their religion was Christless. Oh, Orthodox, because they had the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, Christ said, when those scribes, when those Pharisees teach the law of Moses, you better listen to them because they sit in Moses' seat. Just don't do as they do. But when they're teaching, when they're reading the scriptures, you had better listen. They had all that, but it was Christless. When the Messiah finally does come, they reject him. far as God's concerned, the worst thing you can ever do, the worst thing you can ever do is reject His Son. Nothing worse than that. And the gospel truth about His Son in favor of any lie of the serpent, any lie of Satan. Apostate religion will only be condemned. It cannot be reformed. So what's that say to you? What's that say to me? I better make sure that my religion has plenty of Christ in it. I better make sure my faith is all about the cross. It's all about the blood atonement. It's all about God's way, the only way to deal with my sin. I better make sure that's my religion, because that's the only true religion. And that's the only way we can actually worship God. And that's what I want to deal with the next time, our worship of God. Because what was going on in that temple was not true worship. It has a lot to say about how God views true worship. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake that seek the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we do live in very sobering days. We see the scripture being fulfilled before our very eyes. The great falling away, that great defection from the truth of Thy word, and many are following their destructive ways. We pray, Lord, for protection. We pray Thou wilt give us the wisdom to discern the true from the lie, the false teachers from the true teachers. Most of all, we pray, Lord, that our religion will that be that religion of the Word of God, a religion of Christ, filled with the cross. Not some bunch of external do's and don'ts that have nothing to do with access to Thee, that nothing to do with our redemption from sin. Lord Jesus, show us Thyself, we pray, and keep us near the cross. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.